Well, we come tonight to look at the book of Job once again. And as I said last week, it will help if you follow it through chapter by chapter. We're going to pick out certain verses to bring our message tonight to conclude and to complete this picture of what the book of Job is all about. And we saw last week that its chief subject is the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, he's over all, and he controls all things. And when we don't understand, when we can't see exactly what's happening, well, God is in control in our lives. When darkness seems to afflict us, well, God is still in control. Have that confidence, have that faith, dear friends. We turn to this week to the second half. We're looking from chapter 32 onwards. And to recap, just to remind you, because you weren't hauled here last week, chapters 1 and 2 give us the basis. Without understanding chapters 1 and 2, we don't really get a picture of what's going on. In those chapters, we have, if you remember, the happy life that Job lived with his sons and his daughters, his wife, and then another scene, a scene in heaven, where Satan appears in heaven with the angels before God. We said last week we don't necessarily have to accept or believe that it literally happened, that there was a meeting with a notice on the door, meeting in progress, do not disturb. It wasn't like that. This is a picture of how in the presence of God, Satan is always challenging and threatening and accusing us. And he accused Job. He said, Job only serves you because you put a hedge around him and you protect him. So to prove, not just to Satan, but to the whole of creation and to us who have the word of God, that God is able to produce a man who is sincere and serves him and will glorify God even when everything is against him, why, he allowed Satan to test Job. And first of all, most of his possessions, his cattle, his camels, his goats, his sheep, all these were taken, they were destroyed. And then his servants, and then his family, his sons were killed. It was a devastating time for Job. And all that's in the first two chapters, but the two chapters end with Job saying, I'm not going to curse God, even though his wife tried to persuade him to curse God, blame God, turn against God, not to believe in God. No, he said, shall God give us good things and not give us bad things also? Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. So in chapters 1 and 2, you get this behind the scenes picture of what exactly was going on. It doesn't mean that every time we go through a difficult time, Satan is getting permission from God to test us. No, this was the sovereignty of God with regard to this man, and we learn from it that God does sometimes work in this way. And then we saw in chapters 3 to 31 the exchanges between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we saw that there's a pattern there. Job speaks and bemoans the sad condition that he's in, whereby he's not only lost his family, lots of his family and his possessions, but now he's afflicted with boils. And he's sitting on the local rubbish tip, scraping himself with a piece of pottery because he's in such agony. And he's bemoaning that. And then one by one, the comforters speak. One speaks, then Job replies. Then another speaks, and Job replies. Then the third one speaks, and Job replies. Then the first one speaks again, and the three go through it again. And then the first two speak again, and Job replies. And we saw that you can't just read those chapters. If you decide tonight, I'll go and read Job, this sounds really good, and I'll read those chapters. You can't read them in the same way that you would read Deuteronomy or Joshua or Romans or one of the Gospels. Because in those books, everything you read is a message from God to you to take and to apply to yourself. In Job, these chapters, particularly when the comforters speak, they're not speaking the truth. It's recorded and it's inspired in that God records it, but those men don't understand. It's there for us to see and say, well, they're not evangelical. They don't really understand the truth of the Bible. They don't trust the scriptures and God's revelation. So we come to the voice of a lone evangelical. These three were anything but evangelical. But this man, Elihu, is a new character who comes on the scene in chapter 32. Job, despite the self-pity, we find hard to blame him for that. He's been through more than you and I will face in a lifetime. He questions God's wisdom. Well, it's a natural reaction. He didn't lose his faith in God, but he is an evangelical. Well, what is an evangelical? Well, there are new evangelicals and there are old evangelicals. The new evangelicals basically are those that say, well, we can accept the Bible, but we don't have to accept everything in it. But we do earnestly believe the bits that we want to. That's a new evangelical. It's often charismatic, relying on speaking in tongues and prophecies to be of equal value or even more value and authority than the scriptures. But the old evangelical simply means that he's a man who not only believes everything God says in his word, but he lives by it. That's what it means to be an evangelical, to believe every word that God says in his word and to seek to live by the word of God. Somebody that says, oh, I believe it all, but I'll live as I please, that's not really an evangelical. The evangel is the gospel. It's the good news. That's what it means. Well, the whole Bible, if Job had it, he would believe it. He would trust what God says. Its accuracy, its sufficiency, and its relevance. And the whole hope for time and eternity with Job is in Christ. He doesn't have a clear vision of all that Christ is, but he does see that he needs a saviour, he needs a redeemer, and that he has a redeemer in the one that God provides. He sees that God would provide for his justification. It comes out in the book of Job. But God doesn't just leave Job on his own as the sole converted person, the only evangelical. Now Elihu comes on the scene, and we read about him in chapters 32 to 37. I'm going to just give you some instances to show that he's different from the comforters. You read it yourself and you'll say, there's something about this man that rings true, something about the others that is just false and too convenient for them to say what they say. So I'm sure you'll notice the difference in these six chapters which we have of the voice of Elihu, chapters 32 to 37. We read in verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, against Job, because he justified himself rather than God, also against his three friends, because they found no answer, yet they condemned Job. So Elihu, in verse 6, answered, I'm young and you're very old. That's flattering, isn't it? People say that to me. I'm young and you're very old. And wherefore, I was afraid. I dared not show you my opinion. But then he goes in verse 9, but great men are not always wise. And that's true, isn't it? We know some great men, old men, and they're not always wise in what they say. Elihu reminds Job that God always has a positive purpose when he allows his servants to suffer. That's something that the three comforters between them could not come up with. When God allows a true Christian to suffer, there is always a purpose in it. He doesn't always reveal it to us. Even in this life, we may not know. Chapter 33, verses 16 and 17, God openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. That's a purpose. God draws away and draws us away from pride by allowing things to happen. In verses 23 to 30, we read, to summarise, God uses suffering to bring conviction, repentance, to show the provision of atonement for sin, to lead to conversion. And he says, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. In other words, is he really upright? And it says, then he is gracious unto him. Here's a man that's suffering, and he's a Christian. Then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And that's what Job believes. God has found a ransom, one who would pay a price to set him free. And it's Elihu that comes out with that. The comforters are a million miles away from understanding that. Verse 26, he will pray unto God, and he will be favourable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. That's imputed righteousness that God gives us. If any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, God will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Elihu can see that God uses suffering to bring us to pray and to confess our sin and to receive the light. And the comforters thought long and hard when they had their turn, but the best they could come up with was, well, Job, you must have sinned and done something terrible that you don't want to tell us about. That's why you're suffering. Elihu presents a gracious purpose, often employed by God. Verse 29 of chapter 33, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes. God often does this with man, to bring his soul back from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. So he's saying often God uses adversity and suffering to bring a person to conversion, or a backslider to bring him back or her back. God might use you if you've left off praying for a month, a year, and God might use something in your life to bring you back with a jolt and to cause you to come back and pray again. Has that happened to you? Have you known that? Perhaps a time in your life where you've left off for a few days, maybe even a few months, maybe even years, and the Lord uses some adversity to bring you back and to cause you to bring his soul back from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. So when Job speaks, you feel his anguish, feelings of almost despair, but you know why. You know why. You read the pontifications of these three friends. You detect modern unbelief, as we saw last week, in what they say. It's nothing new, that what they're saying is exactly what non-Christian friends will say today, and what a lot of non-Christian ministers will say today. A lack of sympathy, false views of God. But then you read this man, Elihu, in chapters 32 to 37, and you're reading good, sound instruction. You're ready to listen to God, and you will listen to him in verses 38 to 41. What else does Elihu have to say? Well, follow through with me, chapter 34, verse 8. He says, Job, you're going in company with the workers of iniquity. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean, Job, you're getting up in the morning and setting off with people that are going to sinful places. What he's saying is, you're talking like a man that is a worker of iniquity. You're going down their path. When you say, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Job didn't believe that, but he was beginning to say that. He was beginning, because the comforters were really at him, and they were really persecuting him and accusing him all the time. And he lets go and he says, it's clear to me that it doesn't do you any good to serve God. And Elihu says, you can't say that, Job. You're talking like the workers of iniquity. You're beginning to speak like the ungodly. You are accusing God of not caring. Do you realise that, Job? Job does realise it. And he repents of it. Now, chapter 35, Job, you're almost saying your righteousness is more than God's, he says. That's what Elihu is saying. In verse 3, thou saidst, what advantage will it be to me? There's a sense of grievance. Job, you can understand why. What would we be like? But Job is beginning to display these sentiments, and Elihu is God's instrument for bringing him back. Elihu is explaining why Job seems to have lost communion with God. In verses 6 and 7, he teaches, it's all about what God is doing to you. In verses 9 to 11, he says, you're complaining, you should be praying. And verse 10, none says, where is God thy maker, who giveth songs in the night? Not Job, not the comforters, not his wife. Nobody's actually saying, where is God thy maker, who gives songs in the night? Verses 12 and 13, in this same chapter, your prayers are leaning towards pride. That's what those verses teach. In verse 14, where is your faith? That's when he says, trust thou in him. Easiest thing to say, isn't it? Trust in God. And we say, how can you say that to me? I do trust in God, but still it doesn't seem... No, trust in God. It's still the right thing. Trust thou in him. In verse 15, God is being mildly angry with you to discipline you. He hath visited thee in his anger, yet God knows it not in great extremity. God isn't doing it to destroy you extremely. He's not afflicting you in order, he's not furious with you. When he says, he hath visited you in his anger, but not in great extremity. He's saying he's not that angry with you. He's not furious with you. Job, in verse 16, he opens his mouth in vain. That's what Elihu says. You're opening your mouth in vain. You're uttering words without knowledge. It's good for Job. He's got this man to say, Job, you've been through all this, we understand it, but hold what you're saying. Think about what you're saying. And Job realizes, and at the end, the chapter we read, he says, I've spoken without knowledge. Chapter 36, verse 1, Elihu feels he can speak now on God's behalf. In verse 5, he speaks of God's mighty power. In verse 6, he speaks of God's way of uplifting those who are poor. We think of the poor in spirit, not the ungodly poor. In verse 7, he says, his eyes are on true believers. In verses 8 to 11, and these are wonderful words in chapter 36, verses 8 to 11. Let me just find those, because it's an Old Testament commentary on the New Testament teaching that God works all things for good to those that love him. Look at verses 8 to 11 of chapter 36. He says, if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he shows them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. What God is saying there, or what Elihu is saying, is that God is working all things out to bless you and to help you. That's what he's really doing. And so he says, his eyes are on true believers, and God does work all things for good. In verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, God delivers his own and looks after them. He says, he delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. So you're in affliction, yes. You're in oppression, yes, but the Lord will deliver you. He'll open your ears. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, that that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. God could have just made life easy for you, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. And he says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away from his stroke. Unless God stops afflicting you, and then a great ransom cannot deliver you. It's good that the Lord is afflicting you. Then in chapter, in the same chapter, verses 24 to 33, he says, reflect on his goodness. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great. We know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapour. And then he talks about the clouds and the way in which God in his wisdom sends the rain. In chapter 37, Elihu uses again the weather. And if you read through that chapter, I won't go through it now, but he uses the weather systems. And in verses 1 to 13, he shows that all the works of God are working for our good. Hearken unto this, he says. In verse 14, O Job, stand still, consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? He says, do you know, can you understand the way that God works? And he says, all these things are so that you might realize that when God deals with you, even though it's painful, he's doing it for your good. And he says, in verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And then we read of the voice of God, and this is in chapters 38 to 41. In these four chapters we have God's call to Job to gird up his loins like a man. He says in verse 3 of chapter 38, come on, Job, gird up your loins. What does that mean? It means get ready to rumble, get ready to move, get ready to go. Gird up your loins. Don't be sitting back feeling sorry for yourself. Like a man, I will demand of you, answer me. And so God begins to ask Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? He's reminding Job that even if he suffers, the wisdom of God is far greater than our understanding. And in these four chapters, we've got God's call to Job to gird up his loins like a man. God enables his servants to find the strength and clear thinking they need. So he's calling Job to think, to ponder, to meditate. This is Almighty God revealing himself to Job. Just read these sublime verses concerning God's great control of all creation when he speaks about the foundations of the earth. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? And he shows that God's control of nature, God's control of the elements, of the sea, of the rain, of the land, of the snow, the treasures of the snow, and all that God does. He says in verse 28, has the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? He says, in all these things, do you realize that God is in complete control? In chapter 39, he talks about God's care of the animals. It reminds you of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about us being worried about our clothes and our food and what people think of us, and says, consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. God clothes them, doesn't he? That's what he's saying here. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Can you mark when the hinds do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And he talks about the young ones are in good liking, about the cattle and the sheep, the unicorn, he says, and all the the peacock, the ostrich, and how God looks after even these. Gavest thou the goodly wings to the peacock? Did you make the peacock as beautiful as it is? Or wings and feathers to the ostrich, which leaves her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or the wild beast may break them? God hath deprived her of wisdom. What time she lifted up herself, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Did you give the horse his strength? In verse 19. Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid of a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley. He's talking about the animal creation. You see these things, and he says, God cares for all his creatures, large and small. Don't stop believing, Job, that he cares for you. In chapter 40, in verses 1 and 2, he says, are you really going to tell me how to rule the world? The Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Are you really going to tell me how to rule the world? In verses 3 to 5, Job attempts to show some repentance. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Twice, but I'll proceed no further. But the Lord hasn't finished. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee. And he, in this chapter, and in chapter 41, he outlines his great power. And he does it in order to show Job that he can trust in the power of God. His power, notwithstanding the fact that he's suffering so much, his power is all-powerful, and he will bless Job. God cares for the large animals and the small animals. He talks here about the dinosaur. You know, evolutionists say that the dinosaurs ruled the earth millions of years before man came on the scene. God says, no, look, the dinosaur doesn't worry about things. He has great strength and composure. Where is yours, Job? And of course, the creationists who believe that the dinosaur lived at the same time as man can point to the tracks of dinosaurs found with the footprints of man within them. So much for the unbelief of this world. But then Job, in chapter 42, his later days, verses 1 to 6, speak of Job's great confession. Bear in mind, Job still hasn't read chapters 1 and 2. He still doesn't know about Satan and exactly what's happened. But verse 2, he knows God knows best and has all power. And he says in verse 3, I spoke without understanding. And he says in verses 4 and 5, this is brilliant. I spoke without understanding. My experience now is like seeing thee compared with hearing about thee. He's saying that in all my years it was I heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but it's through my suffering and this great revelation that God has made, now I see thee. And that we can have that experience. We can know all through our life when things are going well that we hear of God and we believe and we trust, but it's when we go through the dark waters and the valleys that the Lord helps us to actually see him and be close to him. Job's great confession then, and he says, I repent, verse 6, in dust and ashes. Now in verses 7 to 9, let's just have a look at this chapter. In verses 7 to 9, he deals with the comforters. He said to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against thee, against thy two friends. You've not spoken of me the thing that is right. And as we said earlier on, when we came to pray, take seven bullocks, seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job will pray for you. We need to learn from this. This is God teaching us that our prayers are for our good as well as the good of those that are blessed by them. There are in Job overall grace references. As we've demonstrated, we don't expect to find too many encouraging grace themes in the large portions of the book given to the speeches of the comforters. But a question asked by Bildad in Job 25 opens a door to the eternal question, how can a man be just before God? And it's the comforter that asks that. And that opens the door, because then we say, yes, there is a way. There is a way that we can be just. In all our sin, in all our wretchedness, we can be found just before God. How is that? Through the precious blood of Christ. It was a question which was first in chapter 9 asked by Job, but entirely differently. Job says, how can a man be just before God? In other words, you're saying that I should be perfect. How can any man be just before God? But when Bildad comes up with it, the comforter, he's saying, you're saying that you're perfect. How can you be just before God? But the question overall is answered. It's the answer of Jesus to Job. There is a gospel answer, an evangelical answer. From the opening two chapters, which disclose what was really going on, we learn that God takes pleasure in the lives of his faithful servants. When you read those first two chapters, one obvious thing is that God is proud of Job. If we're proud of someone, it usually means we're sinful, pride. But God is proud of Job. He takes great pleasure in Job's righteousness. Think of the pleasure you give to God when you're faithful to him, when you pray, when you make sure that you don't spend a day without coming, praying, reading God's word. God is pleased with that. How Satan hates it. What was really going on? God takes pleasure. As though we had the natural propensity to godliness. But Satan acts according to his reputation. He accuses us of insincerity. He will always do that. He'll accuse us to God that when you're here tonight in a prayer meeting and you feel something when God is speaking to you, he'll say, it's not real. You don't really feel that. You're here because it's just a nice warm room. And Satan will accuse you, and he'll accuse you to others. People in your family will say, it's not real, genuine, your faith. All the more reason why we need to make sure that our faith is genuine and that we pray for those who would accuse us. So Satan, he cannot believe insincerity. He is total insincerity himself. Only the Lord rules in the affairs of creation and people. Satan can only go so far. Remember that. Satan is powerful. We should fear him in the sense that we don't give in to him. But don't fear him because he's going to rule your life. Trust in the Lord. He can only go so far. Satan is bound. Job's speeches are reactions to his suffering, to the unfair assertions of the comforters. Yet by grace he's held from cursing God or renouncing his faith. His response is, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? God will hold us back, if we're truly his, from ever cursing God, from ever giving up our faith. He did not sin with his lips. And Job's plea for pity from his merciful accusers turns in chapter 19 to a vision of faith. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, but not another. So you read through Job, and if you get bogged down in the comforters, why, you think, well, this is quite depressing. Oh, come back to chapter 19. Job was bogged down until he caught this vision that he knew his Redeemer would live, and that though worms destroyed his body, he'd be buried and the worms would eat him, yet he saw that in his flesh he would see God one day. Job saw something that many Christians today haven't got a clue about, that one day, even though we're buried at sea and eaten by fish or whatever happens to us, or cremated, why, we shall be reconstituted, we'll stand before the living God, and we will praise him for all eternity. Even in his darkest hour, Job yearns to see God. He says, "Oh, that I might know where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Then he says in verse 20, in chapter 23, "Will he plead against me with his great power?" God's so powerful. Will he just cast me into the dust with his arguments? No, he'll put strength in me, says Job. He knows the way that I take. And then Job says this, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that wonderful? When he's tried me, oh, and God did try Job, "I will come forth as gold." What then does Job give us? What does this book of Job give us in the overall message of Holy Scripture? Well, it's that salvation is by grace alone. Natural religion is a failure. The message of Romans is the message of Job. You can only be saved by true faith in the living God. Secondly, truth is revealed. It's not something we work out for ourselves. Truth is how the Scripture speaks to us. We don't get the truth from experience. We don't learn about God from experience. We learn from revelation that God has revealed to us. The wisdom and the sovereignty of God is the message of Job. The activity of Satan is limited, but permitted to teach us to be on guard. Above all, the book of Job teaches us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did love, them he did foreknow. And so Romans 8 goes on. But all things work together for good to them that love God. There's a wonderful message in Job, and if we read it carefully and prayerfully, we can gain much from it. Well, let's turn to our closing here.